It's always very sad to get to the end of a year and discover that some of your dearest friends are getting older. No. The truth is, and I don't want to enter a new year on a falsehood. The truth is that that little stand is normally behind the modesty panel, and Mr. Scott is used to stepping up on it, and so he did that by force of habit and stepped through thin air. He's really a remarkably agile man. Quite young for his many years. I don't want the last Sunday in this year to pass without expressing my very deep appreciation to the choir in this church, which for the most part is a volunteer organization. It spends a great deal of time working to help make our worship hour on Sunday morning more beautiful. And I would especially like to say publicly that I think Helen Griffin is one of the most wonderful things that has ever happened to us. She was not feeling well yesterday and was not able to play for a wedding, but she's here today and she has the most remarkable ability to create in this room an atmosphere of reverence and worship. And I know you must appreciate her as much as I do. I'm starting the sermon this morning in the dullest and most academic kind of way. In fact, I thought I probably should get up and really sound like a professor lecturing in the classroom and begin, "There are two basic approaches." But I won't. It's bad enough without that kind of help. Listen for a moment, please, while I set you up for a long series of sermons on the life of Christ. There really are two basic approaches to religion, one of which is much more popular than the other. The first is thoughtful, full of curiosity and questions. How did this particular doctrine come down to us? Why is it that some believers have wondered whether it is based on historical fact? If the scripture is treated as a whole, instead of being used selectively, what is the evidence of scripture about this item in my church's creed? People who take that approach are not afraid to examine both sides of any theological issue, even when it makes them a little uneasy and uncomfortable. The other approach, adopted by far more people, prefers to emphasize the emotional benefits of religion. One goes to church to get a good feeling, to be inspired, to live a better life. If scholars want to spend their lives trying to discover what the truth is, to separate carefully fact from fiction, they should be allowed to do so, but the fruit of their labors has no place in the pulpit, which is to be priestly rather than prophetic, traveling the familiar highway rather than asking whether there might be other roads to the same destination. Congregational churches think it is essential to have some of both ways, which is why the motto of this church describes it as a place where head and heart, intellect and emotion are equal partners in faith. I don't know whether we manage a 50-50 mix, but even if we do, given the prevailing emphasis on emotion, we are likely to be seen as a church that overvalues the rational approach. And that's one reason why it is so important to create love and caring in this church and to demonstrate them as we did on Christmas Eve by giving more than $3,000 to Venture House in its ministry of help and healing. You were, as you always are, remarkably generous. I begin like this because I have promised to do a series of sermons on the life of Christ. And I am acutely conscious that in doing so, I will say some things which are not traditional. Some of them so different from fundamentalist religion that in those churches, I would not be considered Christian for daring to bring them up and talk about them with openness and honesty. But this is what I intend to do. And since we can hardly trace the life of Christ without discussing the story of his birth, I have to begin there. It would be tempting to skip this part, which causes almost as much controversy between churches as abortion does, but that would be cowardly, and it would deprive you of a chance to know why there are thousands of Christian men and women who read the birth stories as poetry rather than prose, who believe, in fact, that if the scripture is read carefully, it provides evidence within itself that there are good reasons for arriving at different conclusions. Perhaps the most surprising thing is just how little evidence there is at all in the New Testament about how Christ was born. If we look at that book chronologically, rather than the way it is arranged now, we see something interesting right away. The Apostle Paul writes the oldest piece of scripture we have, 25 or 30 years before the first gospel was written. He writes roughly half of the entire New Testament, but he never shows even a hint of a sign that he had heard of a virgin birth, or that if he had heard of it, it had any interest for him. When he wrote to the Galatian church, he described Jesus as born of a woman, which is the phrase used in two other places to describe the perfectly normal birth of John the Baptist. It seems inconceivable, if the story of the virgin birth was as current and vital in the early church as it is now in many churches, that Paul would have made no reference to it in his preaching, recorded in Acts, or in his letters. He could easily have used the word in Galatians 4:4, born of a woman. He could have used the word parthenos, which explicitly meant virgin. But in his only reference to that birth, he used the word gynaikos, which simply means woman. Scholars ask, is it possible that the virgin birth story gained currency and credence after Paul wrote and had no interest for him as he tried to prove to the Gentile world the lordship of Jesus? Among the Gospels, Mark is generally held to be the oldest, the first of the four in our scripture, and Mark says nothing of a miraculous birth. He chooses to begin with Jesus as a grown man. Was it because he had no other information? Or was it because he had heard the birth stories circulating orally, and they were not of great interest to him? We have no way to answer, But we have to raise the question. For some reason, Mark chooses to leave out all reference to a virgin birth. Any ancient Christian church with only Mark's gospel in its chest of scrolls would have gotten no idea from him that there was a miracle at the beginning of Christ's life. There is nothing about the birth in John, either in his gospel or in the three epistles that bear his name. There is nothing in the two letters by Peter, nothing in James, nothing in Jude, nothing in Hebrews, nothing in Revelation. This has to be of some interest, inasmuch as the church later made the virgin birth so crucial as an item of faith that people were persecuted, even burned, for doubting it. Think how helpful it would have been if all those writers had simply indicated that the virgin birth story was so vital a part of faith that it had to be brought up. Paul, of course, is the one who surprises us most. This man whose importance in early Christianity was simply staggering, but who never once showed any sign at all that the virgin birth was part of his preaching. Even though he was preaching among pagans who had heard all their lives of miraculous births for their own gods and heroes, and who would expect to hear such stories about any new god, yet he never mentions to those people a miraculous birth for Christ. It would have been a telling point for them. He talks about baptism and prayer and singing and giving and the Lord's Supper and dozens of ethical matters, but never once does he even glance at the idea of a virgin birth. So, some Christians have wondered, can that doctrine be held essential to faith if this profoundly influential apostle, by consensus the greatest theologian of them all, never once refers to it? But there is an even more puzzling problem for those who claim that belief in the virgin birth is mandatory for anyone who wishes to be considered a Christian, and that is that Christ himself never refers to it. Indirectly, obliquely, literally, poetically, or in any other way. This is what caused the famous London Methodist minister Leslie Weatherhead to say that if belief in that story is a matter of life or death, if one cannot be a Christian without believing in it, how utterly strange it is that the founder of this religion did not say a single word about it. It would have taken him only 10 seconds to say, "I was born by a miracle, and you must believe that about me, or you cannot be my disciple." But he never did. He talked of his amazing powers and said that he and his father were one, and he spoke of his death and how in some way he would always be with them. But not once did he authenticate his message by reminding people that he was born in a way totally different from the rest of them. In fact, once you get past the prefaces of Matthew and Luke, even they seem to ignore the story they have told. Mary herself is never represented again as having the slightest knowledge of a miraculous birth. She refers to Joseph as the father of her son in a very normal way in Luke 2, verse 48. And years later, when the family thought Jesus was acting peculiar and that he might be better off if they took him into custody, it does not seem to have occurred to her that her son, after all, had a right to be peculiar, since he had been born in a way different from anyone else who had ever lived. When Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem that time at 12, and then told his parents that he was only about his father's business, Luke says they did not understand the saying. Have you ever thought about that? How could they not have understood? If the things we read in Matthew 1 and Luke 2, the prefaces to those Gospels, happened literally instead of being simply part of the poetry of reverence. Joseph would simply respond to his son by saying, "Of course, I understand, because you are not my son at all. And you wish to learn more about God, who is your biological father." He and Mary would both remember the angel who spoke to them. Wouldn't you? And Mary would remember the miracle of giving birth without having known her husband. And both would expect this child to be extraordinary instead of being surprised by it. I agree with readers who say it is psychologically impossible that Mary and Joseph could have forgotten the events which, according to Matthew and Luke, surrounded the conception and birth of their child. But they give no hint of having such knowledge, and they are puzzled by him, and they do not understand either his comments or his unusual life afterwards. I search the New Testament for places where it would have been so natural and appropriate for Jesus to mention his birth, but doesn't. In John's Gospel, for example, chapter 6, if you intend to go home and look, where the Jews grumble and complain a little because he seemed to be taking far too much authority, telling them that he was the bread, the true spiritual nourishment which had come down from heaven. They said, "Isn't this the son of Joseph? Don't we know his mother and father? And so how does he say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Can you imagine a better time for Jesus to say, no, I'm not Joseph's son. I was miraculously born. Ask the villagers around Bethlehem about the wise men and the angel host singing in the night sky and the shepherds who came to worship and the massacre of all those babies when Herod tried to kill me because he thought I might be a threat to his throne. Of course I have a right to describe myself as the true spiritual food for this generation." But he didn't. He just said, "Don't complain, gentlemen, but I am the living bread, the bearer of truth." In the neighborhood where Jesus grew up, people for years kept saying things like, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And Jesus never corrected them. They were doubting his authority to speak, as he did. And so again, it was a perfect moment to say, "You can ask my mother, and you can ask Joseph. I am not his son. I was begotten by the Holy Spirit in a miracle, and my wisdom and my power derive from that circumstance. But he didn't. He simply said that a prophet is honored everywhere but in his own country, and he let the opportunity pass to proclaim an origin different from all the rest of them. He was not reluctant to speak out about other important and controversial matters. Why was he silent about this? If the story of the miraculous birth was not important enough for Jesus himself to mention, or Paul, or Peter, or James, or Jude, or John, Hebrews, or Revelation, then why does it appear so unequivocally in the preface to Matthew's gospel? One answer, of course, is that Matthew told a literal fact, despite the puzzling silence of all those other witnesses. An answer that will please far more people than our questions this morning could ever do. But there is at least one other possible explanation for the origin of the virgin birth story. In Greek and Roman culture, both extremely influential in early Christian times, it was common to provide a miraculous origin for any exceptionally great person. The feeling was that if he is extraordinary, he cannot have been born like the rest of us. So Pythagoras and Plato and Augustus Caesar and Alexander the Great, to name just a few, were all believed to have been born miraculously. Hercules had a mortal mother, but his father was the god Zeus, which explained why he was the strongest man on earth. Another great hero, Perseus, was said to have been born of the virgin Danae after she was visited by Zeus in the form of a golden shower. Simon Magus, about whom you read in the 8th chapter of Acts, later claimed that his mother was a virgin, and that this gave him special claims to religious authority, which makes it all the more interesting that Christ never made such a claim for himself. Early Christian scholars knew all this, and they realized that the parallels between the Christian story and the pagan stories might cause some to be skeptical. So they worked out a fascinating counterattack. Origen, one of the early church fathers, and much later, John Newman, and still later yet, a contemporary Jesuit, all explain the other miraculous birth stories by saying that God let those circulate in order to prepare the world for believing the one about his own son. In other words, they were a kind of fictitious dress rehearsal for the main event. I am not able to find that reasonable or persuasive, but I understand the need which led some people to create that argument. This church welcomes those who read the virgin birth story quite literally, and it welcomes with equal warmth those who accept Jesus as Lord of life, but read the birth story as part of the poetry of reverence and adoration. We think the Christian world is not likely ever to be united about this vexing problem, but that with goodwill and with some knowledge of what the arguments are on both sides, it can live in peace. This sermon only begins to touch the evidence for how difficult this debate is. If you want to read a little more, Try chapter 3 of Marina Warner's marvelous book about the cult of the Virgin Mary called Alone of All Her Sex. And if you want to read for the rest of the year, I recommend one of the greatest works of scholarship I have ever seen, Father Raymond Brown's The Birth of the Messiah, 600 pages of definitive commentary, which has the official approval of the Catholic Church for those readers who wish to be challenged. I reached long ago a position in harmony with a comment made by Leslie Weatherhead, whom I mentioned earlier. Jesus is to me what he is, not because he entered the world in a special way, but because of what he was and did and said while he was in it. And because he draws me near to God as he said he would. For many Christians, that has been adequate. And if they have decided that adoration and poetry have embellished the stories of Christ's birth, they have also believed that no other birth in human history has been so important. That, they feel, should be enough. This series, I must warn you, will proceed from this morning until Easter. We are going to examine the life of Jesus of Nazareth in detail. I hope you will come back.